We've been going through the lectionary, a set reading that's been put together quite a long time ago by the church that has readings from the Old and the New Testament, readings from the Gospel, readings from the Psalms. They're signed readings each week. And the signed readings for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost, which is the week that we are now on, include a first reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 27 to 34, with an alternate first reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. The reading from the Psalms is Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104, with an alternate reading from Psalm 121. The second reading is from 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses chapter 4, verse 5. And the gospel reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. The gospel reading is a passage where Jesus and the disciples are on their way to the city of Jerusalem. According to Luke's gospel, he writes that Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem in chapter 9. And so the presumption is that Jesus has been making his way down to the capital city from the northern region of Galilee that served as the base of his operations for most of his ministry life. In chapter 19, he enters into the city with much fanfare in a passage typically read during Palm Sunday. Therefore, the gospel reading from chapter 18 for this week likely occurs shortly before he enters Jerusalem for the final time. In this passage of scripture, he shares a parable about a widow who persistently goes before a judge to plead her case regarding some presumed injustice that she has experienced from an unnamed adversary. And the judge, whom Jesus says is not one who acknowledges the God of Israel, eventually gives in and listens to this woman and grants her request, not because the judge is aware of God's concern for widows and orphans and the importance of their welfare under the law, since he's not a follower of Yahweh, but simply because of her dogged determination and persistence. It's a story about the importance of diligence and persistence in our prayers. But Jesus then follows this story up by telling this story of a tax collector and a Pharisee who both go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee stands off to the side and he thanks God that he's not like all these other sinners around him, including this tax collector whom he obviously looks down upon. Whereas the tax collector, meanwhile, just beats his breast and cries out that God would have mercy on a sinner such as himself. And Jesus tells his listeners that this man, the tax collector, is the one who goes home justified before God, meaning that he's the one whose relationship with God is set right. Based on the context of what's happening around Jesus at this time, this appears to be a story that Jesus told because there were a number of religious people in the crowd who Jesus felt was harboring a self-righteous attitude and who would not or maybe could not recognize their own need for mercy in their lives. And I want you to remember this story as we look at our scripture passage this morning from the book of Jeremiah. It seems like we have been in the book of Jeremiah now for a while. And I actually think we're going to be coming back to Jeremiah one more time before the end of this church calendar year that begins anew with the Advent season that will start on November 30th. And so let's go ahead and get right into it. Our reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 27, and it goes through verse 34. And here's what it reads. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of humans and the seed of animals. And just as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. but all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of the one who eats sour grapes shall be set on edge. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Okay, we come today to, I think, maybe the most famous verse from Jeremiah's book. And I'm also going to say that it's maybe one of the most misunderstood verses of all the Bible. The context of this passage is that the southern kingdom of Judah, as we have been studying, is on the verge of collapse. Its destruction is virtually inevitable. And Jeremiah, who for the most part has been warning about this for decades now, and has spoken words of judgment and destruction and doom, he takes a moment, a few chapters in fact, to share with the suffering Judeans that this is not going to be the end for them. That despite the thousands and thousands of lives and livestock that have been lost over the years of warfare and depletion due to the attacks from the superpowers of Assyria and then Babylon, that God would one day restore the people of Israel to their land, and that these now devastated wastelands will once again be filled with farmland and animals that he speaks about in poetic terms, with an image of God sowing the seeds of humans and of animals, which for me, when I read this, it kind of brings to mind this childhood image that I have of Johnny Appleseed, you know, just kind of randomly walking around and spreading apple seeds wherever he went, and apple trees just sprouting up in his wake. Jeremiah uses this image to provide the struggling people of Judah with hope. And not just for the people of Judah, you'll notice. He also includes the already conquered northern nation of Israel in his promise of redemption. He's letting them know that though it feels like the end of the road for them, God was not done with the people of Israel yet. For many in Judah, it felt like the end of the world. And in a sense, I think Jeremiah is saying, yes, it is the end of the world as you know it. But from out of these ashes, God is going to create a new way of living, a new way of being, and a new way of relating to him. That God is already at work and will soon be restructuring, resetting, and replanting for an era to come in which there will be a whole new covenant. A covenant that will come not with any contingencies or requirements or even laws or tablets and rituals. God was now going to write on the people's hearts all that they needed to know in order to grow and flourish in life and faith. This image that Jeremiah paints of a new covenant where God writes his laws on our hearts is not an easy one to interpret as to, well, what exactly does he mean by that and when does that apply? Now, because Jesus spoke of a new covenant himself more than once, and because the book of Hebrews has several verses that speak of a new covenant that supersedes the old covenant, early Christians took this to mean that the new life of faith that Jesus inaugurated is this new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about, which in very large part is why the early church decided to break scripture out between what has become the Old and the New Testament that we have in our Bibles. And so many in our faith come from the viewpoint that the old covenant is now replaced by the new covenant under Jesus, and is therefore rendered obsolete and no longer useful or even necessary. It's a viewpoint that actually has a label called supersessionism, which is this idea that Christianity has now supplanted Judaism as the people of God's covenant. Now, there are, of course, people who believe this more strongly than others, such that there is a continuum of where people draw that line. But, personally, I do not believe this idea has merit, especially when our verses for this morning from Jeremiah are used as the proof text. Jeremiah 31 is written to the people of Judah for the people of Judah to provide them with hope in the face of what they are about to endure. I don't believe that Jeremiah was writing to them just to share about a future hope that they or their people would share no part in. Plus, when we talk about a new covenant, we have to realize that this is not the first time that the Bible depicts God as responding to human waywardness by offering grace and a new way forward. There have been multiple covenants with God throughout the Bible. The first covenant with humanity was obviously with Adam and Eve. But then after the fall in the Garden of Eden and the Great Flood, a new covenant was established with Noah. Then many years later, another new covenant was made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Then, just prior to the Hebrew people entering into the promised land after having spent time as slaves in Egypt, God established the most detailed covenant that we're most familiar with at Mount Sinai with Moses. There have been multiple covenants of God in the Bible. This covenant that Jeremiah speaks of was a promise and a hope for those who are about to go into exile and endure some of the darkest moments of Israel's history. It's a promise of a new beginning, one that would not be grounded in reward and punishment or in their ancient past. It instead would be grounded in forgiveness and love and freedom, a freedom that they would have to be free from the sins of the past of their past descendants of their or ancestors and their parents. They would now be free to make better choices than their previous generations had. And this did in fact come true for Israel. They were restored to the land about 70 to 80 years later. So this prophecy that Jeremiah told in chapter 31 did come true, regardless of how well we may think they handled their opportunity to start over. You see, the story of Scripture is one in which God continues to offer a new way forward whenever his people are unable to fulfill their end of the covenant. And that's actually very often. Now, having spent quite a bit of time in the Old Testament, as we've been doing, I've gained a different perspective, maybe appreciation for the law than I had while I was growing up in the church. When I was growing up in the church, the law to me was really more so just a set of ancient rules and stipulations that were designed to reveal our sinfulness and how bad we were and how much we were in need of having Jesus in our lives. So in that sense, it functions as a mirror in that it reveals our attitudes and motivations and reflects these back to us so that we can then become more aware of and more real and humble about our own brokenness and our need for grace. Because I do believe that is the foundation for any genuine form of community that we might want to have. And I do think that there is truth to that. But I think that we've mishandled that side of the law's purpose, and we've often warped it to serve our own needs. And I'll come back to this. I also believe that the law serves as a window, not just a mirror, a window through which we can see the kind of life that God desires for his people and has always desired for his people, one of justice and goodness and grace that extends to all our relationships with people. It's a picture of what many call shalom, when all of our relationships with people, with one another, and with God are functioning in the way that provides for the greatest flourishing of everyone, not just a few. A life that we actually should be drawn to, because love and community are what we are designed for. But, like most anything that human beings take control of, we wind up misusing and distorting its original intention to serve our own purposes. So over time, the law became something that's used to promote judgment, punishment, fear, separation. And it no longer serves as much for the purposes of self-reflection and progress and freedom. In some sense, as I mentioned, the law should be something that we are drawn to, that you move toward. And yet, in my experience, when it's misused, it often turns into something that people run from in fear. In fact, I think running from God and from the ways in which we have misused the law and have used it to wound people in our brokenness is a recurring theme throughout the history of our world. And I'll use a story to illustrate this. One of my favorite movies, as I think you all know by now, because I've used it in so many illustrations in the past, is the 1994 movie Forrest Gump. And one of the recurring themes in this film is running. As a young boy, Forrest had to wear braces on his legs wherever he went. But one day, and that's the scene here, as he was being chased by bullies, his leg braces suddenly, you know, fall apart. They break off. And then with a huge grin on his face, he just begins to run so fast that he easily outruns the bullies. And he races down a country road, and then he continues straight through town, passing by a barber shop where a man inside says, "That boy sure is a running fool." Most of you probably know the story. Forrest falls in love with Jenny, his childhood sweetheart. But when Forrest proposes to Jenny, she declines because of the trauma of her past and maybe because of the things going on in her life at that time. "You don't want to marry me," she tells Forrest. Well, the next morning, Forrest is sitting alone on his front porch, wearing khaki pants, blue checkered shirt, and his white Nikes with the red swoosh. Any of you had that shoe? I had that shoe. He suddenly jumps up, puts on his Bubba Gump shrimp cap, and he just starts running. And in a voiceover, Forrest says the following: "That day, for no particular reason, I decided to go for a little run. So I ran to the end of the road. And when I got there, I thought maybe I'd run to the end of town. And when I got there, I thought I'd just run across Greenbow County. When I got there, I figured, since I run this far, I'd just run across the great state of Alabama. That's what I did. I ran clear across Alabama. For no particular reason, I just kept on going. I ran clear to the ocean. And when I got there, I figured, since I gone this far, I might as well turn around and keep on going. And when I got to another ocean, I figured, since I gone this far, I might as well just turn back and keep right on going." Now, there's a whole lot more that goes on during this sequence in the movie that I don't have time to share. But during this time in the movie, we get to see this montage of, you know, these breathtaking images of America's natural beauty that Forrest is running through. And as he does, he continues his voiceover saying, "I'd think a lot, but most of all, I thought about Jenny." Later, as he's running through the desert with this gathering of people who've decided that they're going to follow him because they think he's on some kind of spiritual journey, he finally concludes, "My mama always said, you got to put the past behind you before you can move on. And I think that's what my running was all about. I had run for 3 years, 2 months, 14 days, and 16 hours." Forrest then slows and comes to a stop. And he turns to his followers, who've also stopped, and they're all waiting with bated breath, thinking he's going to say something incredible. And he just says, "I'm pretty tired. Think I'll go home now." Then he concludes in the voiceover, and just like that, my running days was over. Running is a theme in this movie, not just for Forrest Gump. Jenny is running from her abusive past. Lieutenant Dan is running from his own demons. Running from God, in fact. At some point in the movie, he finally makes peace with God out on the open sea. This particular film sequence, though, resonated with many people. Because as you can guess, Forrest isn't the only running fool out there. There are likely running fools everywhere, including here, including me. Running is a theme that you see throughout the Bible. At one time, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." The Greek verb that he uses there for run is the verb treko. It's a verb that Jesus will use, and he'll only use it one time throughout the gospel accounts. He uses it in the parable of the prodigal son. But interestingly, he didn't use it in reference to the prodigal son, who was a running fool himself, right? He ran off to a far country and he wasted his entire inheritance on fulfilling all of the earthly desires of his heart. And eventually he finds himself broke and sick. And finally, one day, he comes to his senses and he echoes the very same sentiment of Forrest Gump and says, "I'm pretty tired. Think I'll go home now." And so the prodigal son returns home, and that's when Jesus uses the word treko. When the father saw his son returning far off in the distance, it's the father who ran to the son. You see, the story to me across all the pages of Scripture is the story of God running toward in order to connect with or reconnect with his people. That's what we see in the covenants that God makes. And to me, it's unfair to write one covenant off as old or outdated and obsolete. To me, it's all part of this integrated whole that tells the story of the love of God throughout time. It's a story that finds, yes, its greatest fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And it is the story of God's great unconditional love that is truly good news for all of us who are running fools. Let's pray together. Lord, I don't know that I looked at the details of what Jeremiah was saying in this scripture passage. I wanted to address the elephant in the room, which is how this passage has been used by so many in order to validate or feel validated that the new covenant that we have in Christianity supersedes, makes Judaism obsolete. And that's not the case, not from this scripture passage. And in fact, I don't think that's the case at all, Lord. Rather, the story of Scripture as a whole is a story about how you continually come after your people, wanting to reconnect, wanting and hoping to establish a new way forward when all seems lost, when all seems broken. And you continue to do that, Lord. I think you continue to do that even till this day. And so I wanted to bring that side in, Lord, because this scripture passage has so often been used and misused, I think, Lord, within the Christian realm. I do believe that the story of Scripture shows this unconditional love that you have had for people throughout history, Lord, and of your coming after them, Lord, chasing after us, offering the kind of love, Lord, that our hearts need, because we're all running fools, Lord. We've all been running in our lives from something. And at some point, like Forrest Gump, we have to come to the realization that we're kind of tired, and it's time to go home, Lord. So I'm thankful just for our time to look at this scripture passage, maybe talk about it in certain ways that will help us to maybe see the bigger picture, Lord, of what is happening throughout the Old and the New Testament, Lord. We pray you'll bless our time now of just prayer and communion. May you meet with us, Lord, as we do this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.